Turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 4, Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, let me just read one verse here, verse 23. Keep, or maybe your translation reads, guard, keep your heart with all vigilance or diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, again we cry to you as our Heavenly Father, the one who has so graciously given gift upon gift. You have given us your Son. You have given us your Spirit. And you have given us all of those gifts that are found in the gospel. We think of forgiveness of sin. We think of adoption. We think, Lord, again of the Holy Spirit. And so we plead, Lord, we plead as your people that you would grace us with your presence, that you would help us as we gather around your word, that you would guide us, that you would be our instructor tonight, that what is said from this pulpit would indeed be what your word teach us, and that it might be used in our lives, Lord, to bring us to greater, deeper levels of holiness. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are devoted to you. Sanctify our spirits even tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It should never cease to make us amazed that the God of the universe, the God who made us and sustained us, the God who is the creator of all things, that God cares for you and me. That he takes a special interest in us. He is deeply acquainted with all our ways, our uprising, our downsitting, our thoughts so far off. Even before a word comes from our tongue, the psalmist says he knows it all together. But this God not only knows everything about us, but he's deeply committed and involved in our lives every day. He's not simply looking at us from a distance, uninvolved, detached. No, he is involved in our lives. And that essentially is what Psalm 23 teaches us. You might recall that has been a psalm that we've gone back to again and again. The Good Shepherd Psalm, the Royal Shepherd, the Divine Shepherd, who takes care of his sheep. He feeds the sheep, he knows the sheep, he protects the sheep, and he guides the sheep. And that guiding dimension is really what's brought into sharp focus there, at least in verse 2 and 3. He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. This God is committed to our care. Psalm 23 puts it in graphic terms. But this whole matter of divine guidance really is found throughout the Bible. Psalm 23 is simply the tip of the iceberg. And as Christians, we can be assured, can we not, in a multiple of ways that God will guide us. And there are two basic questions that we have asked and tried to answer in this series on guidance. This sermon is number 7, if my arithmetic is correct. But what are the questions concerning guidance? First and foremost, we've already answered it, but who guides? The subject of guidance, the simplest question to ask and to answer is that God. And we gave basically 3 P's of guidance. We saw from our Bibles that God guides from the pictures of God, the promises of God, and the practice of God. Psalm 23 gives us that glorious picture of God, the shepherd. He guides us as a good shepherd. The second P, he promises to guide us. And there are promises sprinkled throughout our Bibles to assure us of that. Psalm 32, Psalm 25, Psalm 3, Proverbs 3. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. The pictures of God, the promises of God, But we also know that God guides us from the practice of God. Don't we see that in our Bibles? When we look at the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph, turn to the New Testament, you see the same God guiding those apostles in Acts 8 and 9 and 10 and 13 and 16. God's people have always enjoyed the guidance of God. That's the first question, who guides? And every Christian, I hope, can answer that question, has no difficulty believing that God does guide them. But the second question that we try to answer is, how does God guide? And here's where things get a little bit more complex, because that very word, the will of God, is somewhat of a slippery term. But the answer to the question is that God guides in two fundamental ways. He guides by divine providence. We believe in a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of His will. And you might recall we tried to distinguish God's providential will. It is secret. It is not been revealed, but it is certain. God always gets His way. God always accomplishes purposes. The third thing we said about God's providence is it's universal, or it's comprehensive. It's all things. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Big things, little things, good things, bad things, all things. That's how He guides, by His providence. Second way in which God guides, asking that second major question, how does He guide? Well, He guides by His Word, His revelatory guidance. And we speak of His ordinary guidance using ordinary means. The gold standard of guidance is His Word, the Scriptures. And while we see in our Bibles, God did in past times guide in unusual, extraordinary ways. We are not to expect those ways, but He guides by way of the Scripture. Now, what seems to be the big area of struggle for most Christians, and we've addressed this when it comes to guidance, is with respect to those areas that are called non-moral matters. The big decisions in life, decisions that will impact us for the rest of our lives, are choosing a career in biology or in politics, choosing whether I should marry Jack or should I marry Jim. What does the Bible say? Well, it doesn't give us specific answers to those questions or those decisions, but there are, as we've argued, biblical principles. We have to use our Bible here when it comes to making those decisions. But we also said, you might recall, we need to take advantage of godly counsel. And a multitude of counselors. There is safety. And not just anybody should be a counselor. I mean, even there we can play tricks, can't we? We find people who agree with us. Find people who know you, who know the circumstances, people who are your friends, people you can trust, people who know the Bible. So, here's how we can make wise decisions when it comes to those non-moral decisions. Make good use of your Bible. Seek godly counsel. But tonight I want to consider a third matter. Don't forget your heart. George Muller, when asked the question, how to ascertain the will of God, said, I think at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to its matter. He went on to say, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do God's will, whatever it might be. Thy will be done, not my will. To put it another way, when it comes to matters of divine guidance, making wise decisions, you and I need to be in good spiritual health. We need to have our hearts aligned with God's hearts. God's thoughts, God's will. In short, we need a heart for God. And so that's what our target will be tonight, developing a heart from God when it comes to decision making, when it comes to this matter of discovering or knowing or obeying God's will. And I have three issues that I want us to consider tonight: the priority of the heart, the integrity of the heart, and then the strategy for the heart. The priority, the integrity, and the strategy for the heart. Well, let's, brethren, then consider from the Word of God this matter of the heart under this broader subject of divine guidance, knowing, discovering God's will for our lives. First of all, the priority of the heart. The Bible has a lot to say about the heart. There are close to 600 references in the Bible about the heart. Now, when you and I hear that word heart, we don't always think the way the Bible thinks. We think of that physical organ that pumps, what, 1,500 to 2,000 gallons of blood every day through our circulatory system. That's what we think of, that thing that you can feel if you put your hand to that, what, close to the left side of your chest wall, you can feel your heart. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the heart. But the physical heart, you would say, we all would say, is the vital organ. If it stops, we're in trouble. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the inner man. Everything that makes you you, apart from your body. That's what the heart is referencing in the Scripture. It has reference to your will. It has reference to your emotions. It has reference to your desires. It has reference to your affections. It has reference to your thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what the Bible is referencing, focusing upon when it talks about the heart. And we could say, couldn't we, just by listening to Jesus, that the heart's pretty important. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. It really focuses upon the heart. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a reference to the heart. The poor in heart, the poor in spirit. And at the back end of those Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That is a heart attitude or action. And then later on in that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he does. He opens up the Decalogue, in specifically the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, and he deals with heart sins, anger, lust. Whoever commits adultery in his heart, Jesus focused on the heart. In Luke's Gospel, he gives that illustration. It's a treasure illustration in Luke 6, verse 45. And here's what he says to underscore the importance of the heart. The good person brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, where the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the outflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. What is he saying? Everything you say, everything you do, reflects your heart. Everything. Everything. Your thoughts, your words, are ultimately controlled by your heart. It's the control center of your life. And so when you have problems with other people, which we typically don't like to take responsibility, what do we say? He made me angry. Did he? It's your heart, isn't it? Those kids drive me crazy. It would never happen if you weren't here. The truth of the matter is it's your heart. Your heart gets angry because you've got an angry heart. Your words come out of your mouth. You blew your cork because of your heart. You lost control because of your heart. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you think goes back to the source of your heart. And that explains why God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ addresses the heart over and over and over and over again. If you're going to live the Christian life, don't ignore your heart. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They ignored their heart. They got so focused upon the external. Clean food and clean hands and clean vessels. And we can do that too, can't we? The length of the dress. Modesty is an issue of the heart. Alcohol content and drink. The alcoholic has a problem because of his heart. And Jesus lets us know, doesn't he? That as far as our hearts by nature, they are not very pretty. Look what he says in Mark chapter 7, where he gives a very clear diagnosis of the human heart. This is your heart, this is my heart, before it's touched by the grace of God. But Jesus wants us to know what really defiles a person. It all comes from within. Mark 7, verse 7. For from within, out of the heart of man comes, and then he gives a list, I think at least 13 things that come from our hearts, a lot more, but he mentioned 13 of them, evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That's all from your heart. Rather humbling, isn't it? To stop and think about our hearts and all that we think and all that we feel and all that we say. No wonder nobody wants to talk about the heart. It's where our greatest struggles are. It's where our biggest problems are. In the words of Jeremiah the prophet, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul David Tripp puts it this way, in terms of the deceit of the human heart. No one lies to us more than our hearts. That's why you don't want to trust your heart. It deceives you. You don't want to be shepherded by your heart. Isn't that where we get ourselves into trouble, brethren? When it comes to this whole matter of guidance, we follow our hearts, we follow our feelings. Well, that's essentially the philosophy of the world. Follow your heart. There's nothing more foolish, nothing more dangerous than following your heart. And the Bible has a better way, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. Trust the Lord, don't trust your heart. Trust Him. Now when it comes to the Christian, we have to say something else. Yes, we are all born with bad hearts, but God in the gospel has the cure for the heart. He changes the heart. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, that's really the promise of the gospel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put that within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus used another analogy, didn't he? Really illustrating the same thing. He says, you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. You must have a heart change. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God. But brethren, we really can't talk about divine guidance unless there's been a heart change. It's only the person, you see, with a new heart. The heart of flesh that wants to please God and serve God and honor God, who loves God. And without a heart change, knowing God's will and discovering God's will and seeking God's will and obeying God's will be an impossibility. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. It cannot. But thankfully, again, if we're Christians, God has effected a heart change. A cure has begun in our hearts. But unless our hearts are changed, we don't change. There will be no lasting change. We won't be able to think God's thoughts after Him. We won't have any of those holy desires. We won't have any of those graces that we need when it comes to wise decision making, love and humility and submission and courage. Sometimes we don't make decisions because we're too timid. So we need holy boldness, holy courage. But here's where we start. When we're thinking of divine guidance in relationship to the inner man, we start with a heart. The heart has to be changed. That has to be a priority for us as the child of God. We need hearts for God. But it's because of the heart of the Christian, because it has been changed, good comes out of that heart. We can do good things. We can say good things. We can make wise decisions, good decisions, decisions that honor God, decisions that exalt Christ. Now, I wish I could stop right there, full period, and say, okay, heart change, no more problems with guidance. But that ain't the case, is it? We still have a few more problems. We've got a devil who is always constantly seeking to influence us. And he's pretty deceptive himself. Plus, brethren, our hearts have not been completely changed. We're going through a process called sanctification. There's been an initial change, that's wonderful, but we're not perfect, we haven't got perfect hearts. And so we still struggle with what we often call remaining sin, and that means selfishness and pride and lust. And so we can still make bad choices. We can still choose to go our own way. That explains why the Proverb chapter 4, verse 23 is here in our Bibles. Look what it says. Proverbs 4, verse 23 is one of those texts that is relevant for everyday life. And there is no day in your life where this text doesn't have relevance at home, on a baseball diamond, driving home from church, at work. The writer of Proverbs here, Solomon, is calling us to a constant duty here in Proverbs 4, verse 23. Look what he says, the passage we read earlier, keep guard, watch your heart with all vigilance. The idea here is that you're a watchman. What are you to watch? Your heart. I can't watch it. You have to watch it. It's your job. Watch your heart. Guard your heart. Now that's not easy, is it? Our hearts can still be quite deceptive. John Flavel has got that wonderful discourse on the whole matter of keeping the heart. He says the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart. The greatest difficulty before is to win the heart before conversion. The greatest difficulty after is to keep the heart. And Solomon knows that, because if you look here carefully at the language he uses in Proverbs 4, verse 23, it really is stated very emphatically, keeping with all keeping. That's how it could be translated, or keep your heart. And again, it's easy to understand why this is a constant duty. It's not a once-a-month duty, once-a-week. It's a constant, everyday duty. We never take coffee breaks or vacations when it comes to taking care of our hearts. I don't know if you found this to be true, but I have found that when we have, or I have, I shouldn't say we, it's I, when I have vacation time, that is often my most vulnerable time. time where you think you'd have all the time in the world to read your Bible. Time to refresh yourself and relax. That's often when the devil gets most busy. And that's when our hearts can be quite busy as well. Idle hands make the devil busy. Idle hands make the heart busy. And we even have an example, don't we, in our Bibles of a man who took a little mini vacation. And boy, did he go down the tube spiritually. One late afternoon, he decides to get out of bed. What's he sleeping in bed till late afternoon? You have to ask that question. Well, the guy's still in his pajamas. Decides to go for a walk on the king's palace. What's wrong with that? Well, he's a king. When kings go off to war, David should have been on a battlefield. David was delinquent. David let his, I think it was his laziness, his indolence, to take over. It got into the driver's seat. It was a bad decision. David, you should have been on a battlefield. But he's home. He's relaxing. He's vegging. And that one bad decision is like a floodgate. It opens him up to all kinds of wretched choices. Betrayal. Adultery. Murder. You could have sat David down and said to him, David, what did you do and why did you do it? How could you go so astray? And he would have said this, I didn't keep my heart. I got lazy. I stopped praying that prayer of Psalm 86. Unite my heart to fear your name. At some point, David's heart shriveled. At some point, David's heart arteries got clogged with selfishness and pride and lust. He stopped praying, cleanse my heart. And David makes one foolish decision after another. So you can well appreciate, can't you? Proverbs 4:23, that imperative, guard your heart. Give priority to your heart. Watch over your heart or you'll be making some pretty bad decisions. Marry the wrong person. Choose the wrong friend. All kinds of bad choices. Because you refused or you stopped. You took a mini vacation and stopped guarding your heart. The priority of the heart, the integrity of the heart. If we took an echocardiogram, I think that's how it's pronounced. If we took one of your heart, your physical heart, you would want to see a structure and a function that would say your heart's in good condition. Four heart valves are open, there's a healthy blood flow. But let me tell you, or let me ask you, what does a healthy heart look like? A spiritual, healthy heart. The integrity of a heart. That's what we want to consider. Well, I would start by saying a healthy heart is suffused with holy emotions and affections and perhaps the big word or the big concept that we need to get a hold of when we think of emotions, affections, and attitudes that should regulate a healthy heart. The word is fear. Fear of God. That's really what a healthy heart will look like. Look at Psalm 112, verse 1. You have mention made here of a healthy heart. Here David prays, Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And if you look down into that later section of that same psalm, verse 8, he describes his heart. This is the heart of a God-fearer. It is steady. It is firm. You see, a heart that fears God is a steady, it is a firm heart, resolute, steadfast. Same verse, he will not be afraid. When your heart is possessed with holy fear, worship fear, good fear, it's not controlled by bad fear. Bad fear can paralyze us. Bad fear can have us make bad decisions. Right? Think of Peter. What made Peter make the choices he made when he betrayed or he denied his Lord? It was fear. Fear of man. The fear of God produces a steady heart, a steadfast heart. It is not tossed to and fro. When you're afraid, when you're controlled by the fear of man, you're tossed to and fro. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. A man who has a God-fearing heart has his affections, has his emotions, you could say, in the right place. He's a man who knows God. He's a man who knows God is a holy God, a God of unrivaled sovereignty. He knows that God is high and lifted up. That's a God-fearer. And he lives his life up with the sense that I'm always in the presence of God. That's another mark of a God-fearer. He's conscious that he's under the eye of God. And won't that affect our choices in life? Remember Joseph? What a contrast to David. Joseph in Genesis 39, he faces a temptation. And then think of Joseph. I mean, he talk about odds against the guy. He's in a strange land, all by himself. He's got no Christian brethren, no church to attend Sunday morning. There he is. He's like a flower, little flower in the desert under the hot sun. And yet God waters that little flower, and Joseph grows, and he's put into a place of Potiphar's household, and Joseph obviously had a life of integrity because Potiphar puts him in a high position of authority. Joseph's stature increases in the eyes of that Egyptian guy. And then we're told in Genesis 39 verse 6 that Joseph was a handsome man. Good looks can get you in trouble sometimes. And Potiphar's wife, she takes a shine to Joseph. And she aggressively pursues him. Genesis 39:10 tells us how relentless she was. She spoke to Joseph every day. Every day. And I'm sure she used all her wiles to ensnare him, very much like the proverb harlot of Proverbs 7. She made use of her enticing speech and her perfume and her flattering tongue and her eyelids. And Joseph, he doesn't capitulate, does he? He doesn't allow any relational compromise. He doesn't become intoxicated by that woman's flattery. He stays committed to the will of God. What's the will of God? Well, the will of God had been etched upon his conscience and his mind. He knew the law of God. That's the will of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And he could have taken even 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, says Paul, even your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality. No question, Joseph submits to God's will. He obeys God's will, not the will of that woman, not the will of his own depraved nature that would have said, go for it, Joseph. Nobody knows. He knows, God knows. The fear of God, you see. The fear of God. That's what he says. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was conscious that he was living under the eye of God. What does a healthy heart look like? Well, it fears God. That's the point. Second thing we could say about a healthy heart from the Word of God is it fears God. It loves God. A heart for God is regulated. It's conditioned by that first great commandment. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22 as to what was the first great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. A heart for God puts God first. Supreme love. And sometimes, brethren, choices we make in life, get this, come down to this issue of love. Who do you love more? Who do you love more? And Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to love me more than anybody else. You have to love me more than your dearest friends, your dearest relatives. You have to love me more than you love your wife, than you love your parents, than you love your children. You have to put me first in your life. And that will, brethren, affect your decision-making, won't it? Jesus before anybody else. Jesus before my comfort. Jesus before my career. Love to Jesus will prioritize your schedule. Love for Jesus will determine the first day of the week activities. Why do you spend time with God? Well, why do you spend time with God's people? Well, yes, love for the brethren, but love to Jesus should be the greatest driving factor when it comes to Sunday day activity. You're here because Jesus promises to be here. What does a Christian heart look like? What does a healthy heart look like? Well, it fears God. It loves God. It has those affections, those emotions that are Godward. Something else we could say about a healthy heart, and it's this, a healthy heart is implanted with the grace of God. When God saves a sinner, He implants grace in his heart, and you have all of those graces planted in your heart by the Spirit of God, joy, kindness, humility, submission, self-control, meekness, peace, love, compassion, patience, many more. You can find those graces set forth by way of that fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, those Beatitudes as well. But those graces will influence your decision making. Think of submission. Thy will be done, not my will. Think of patience. It's that grace that will keep us from rash or precipitous decision. Think of humility. Well, yes, that grace will have me seek godly counsel. That grace will make me realize the folly of self-sufficiency. Think of self-control. That grace will help me when it comes to my decisions. I won't make my decisions based upon emotions and feelings. Courage. Sometimes tough decisions have to be made. I need the grace of courage. We are dealing with integrity of the heart. What makes a Christian heart or a healthy heart? What distinguishes it from an unhealthy heart? Well, in terms of attitudes, affections, a Christian heart, healthy heart possesses fear for God, love for God. In terms of is meekness, self-control, kindness, love, etc. One more thing you can say about a healthy heart. A healthy heart will be motivated and influenced by godly motives. I can mention 100 motives. I'll only mention 2. The brevity of life. The brevity of life. If you are consciously aware that you live a short life, at the most, says Moses, 70 by reason of strength, 80 if you're lucky. Not lucky, but you know what I mean. 80 years. James 4 says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes away. But if we grasp that principle that I'm here for a short time, this is all I got. In terms of time, redeem the time to invest in serving God, serving Christ, serving His kingdom, serving His church. That will affect my decision making. That will cut out a lot of trivial in my life, won't it? Won't spend 24/7 in front of my television, that's for sure. What else motivates the Christian? The glory of God. Remember that famous Shorter Catechism question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man is here to enjoy God and glorify God. You think that will impact your decision making? I wonder if we ask that simple question before we make any decisions in life, any big decisions in life, will this promote the glory of God? Here I have a relationship with a young lady and she's nice and she has a lot of wonderful qualities, but she's not a Christian. You think you're going to glorify God by marrying that woman? The career that you choose, and you know up front that it will demand a tremendous amount of time away from your family. And you know that it will have you hardly here on a Lord's Day. You think you're going to glorify God? Paul even says the mundane things of life, eating and drinking, should be regulated and motivated by this ultimate aim, to Him be the glory. The priority of the heart, the integrity of the heart. But one final thing here in terms of the heart and this whole matter of decision-making strategies or strategy for the heart. How do I develop and how do I maintain a heart for God? Well, that's the final question here that we want to answer. And you could say again many, many things here, but let me just mention a few. What are some of the strategies? Let me say in the first place, when it comes to the heart, if you want a heart that's devoted to God, a heart that fears God, a heart that loves God, a heart that is growing in all of those graces that God has implanted in your soul, a heart that is motivated by biblical motives, then you need to realize, brethren, that to have a heart like that's going to require some work. Just like a good garden requires work, right? Because there's always weeds. So you gotta deal with the weeds to have a good health. You gotta work hard to have a good healthy garden. To have a good healthy heart. You gotta work hard with all diligence, he says. With all diligence. But even the best of our labor, brethren, is gonna go up in smoke if we don't realize our dependence upon God. So in terms of strategy, this is really where you have to start. You have to start with God. You have to cry to God for help. Pray those prayers that David prayed. Lord, search my heart. Lord, cleanse my heart. Lord, unite my heart. Lord, help me to keep my heart. Lord, put more fear in my heart. Put more love in my heart. Put more wisdom in my heart. Put more kindness in my heart. Pray. That's the first strategy. Second strategy, fight the idols that can so easily control your heart. We don't often think of idols when we think of the Christian, but we all have to fight idols. I mean, John says, flee idolatry. We all have to fight idols. We just about got different idols, that's all. Fight the idols that can so easily control your heart. Life is a war, and the biggest battlefield is not out there somewhere, it's on the turf of your own heart. But every day we are faced with choices that will show you what you worship and where your allegiance really is. It can show itself up in the checkbook, what you worship. It can show itself up on decisions you make with respect to family time. But every day, brethren, we are faced with choices, decisions. Not all of them are moral decisions, I realize, but even the non-moral decisions can reflect what controls my heart. Is it my comfort? Now, that can be an idol. Success? That can be an idol. Career? That can be an idol. Job, that can be family, children, wife, husband, yeah, anything can be an idol. Anything. The holiest of things. Where's my allegiance? Who comes first in my life? Is Jesus the most important person in my life? That's the question. Choices with regard to church commitments. Choices with regard to friends. Choices with regard to marriage. Choices with regard to jobs and careers. Choices with regard to our children. That's where the battle lies. Every day we fight a battle. And if we're Christians, we should be enjoying victory at some level, right? We are to be overcomers. But that's the strategy, brethren, to develop a heart for God, pray, stay near God, fellowship with God, pray for a healthy heart, maintain a healthy heart, that means fighting idols, say no to everything and anything that pulls you away from God and your ultimate priorities. And third strategy is keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Don't forget His cross. Don't forget His empty tomb. Don't forget His present intercession for you. Don't forget all that He's done for you and continues to do for you and will ultimately do for you. He will raise you one day from the dead. He owns you. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. And doesn't Paul argue that in Romans 12? By the mercies of God, present yourself a holy and acceptable living sacrifice. In light of what God's done for you. In light of the fact that He saved you. Make Him first in your life. Make Him your greatest delight. Find your greatest joy in Jesus Christ. As I've gotten older, you know what I put on my bookshelf more the last 10 years? Books having to do with Christ and His cross.
I need to know him better. I need to know him better. I need to serve him more. I need to understand more of his sufferings for me. I need to understand more of his person. I need to enjoy more of the power of his resurrection. Christ magnified, Christ glorified in our decision making. Remember that there's no one who knew the will of God better than Jesus. And there's no one who obeyed the will better than Jesus. There's no one who submitted to the will of God better than Jesus. He did it perfectly. He did it perfectly. Let's seek to be like Him when it comes to knowing, discovering, submitting, and obeying the will of God. Have a heart for God like Jesus had a heart for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word and for the truth. We pray that you would help us to absorb it into the deep recesses of our minds and hearts. We want to have hearts, Lord, that really do love you and put you first in our lives. Help us, Lord, help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to be more conscious that every day we have to make choices, and may we make choices that bring honor and glory to you. And save sinners, Lord, who sit in our midst, who are still strangers to Christ. May you change their hearts. May you give them new hearts. Hearts that will begin to love you and serve you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.